You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So it's 2 Samuel chapter 9. David and Mephibosheth. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth?" "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So the loving kindness of God is our theme tonight. And if you've got the passage open that Leslie very kindly read for us, I'm sorry about all the very complicated names tonight. That was a bit of a short straw, wasn't it? But there we are. You can just call him M, if that's easier, Mr. Mephibosheth. But our theme is to do with God and his character. So let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you, first of all, for this opportunity to meet together around your word. And in the midst of all of our busyness, and the different pressures of our lives, we thank you for being here tonight. Send us away, please, the richer for having been here. And help us now as we turn our minds to this portion of your word. We ask for Christ's namesake. Amen. Well, it's hard to be against loving kindness, isn't it? Don't you think? I imagine if you put together your top five qualities of your closest and best friend, I reckon loving kindness would probably be pretty high up amongst them, wouldn't it? What else would you like to look for in a best friend? Alongside loving kindness, what else would you like?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness, yep.
Integrity.
Patience. Who said patience? Yes, there we are.
Yes, patience.
Loyalty.
Okay, so those are some of the big qualities, aren't they? The things we look for in a close friend. I think loving kindness is one of the key ones. Phil already referred to a couple of weeks ago when we were in 2 Samuel 8. Would you just turn back in your Bibles to verse 17? Phil, were you preaching last time?
Yep.
Where do we discover that David's reign is characterized by justice and righteousness? I thought that was chapter 8. 8:15. Thank you very much, whoever said that. So you see, I wrote down 8:17, which is a big mistake. Here we go, 8:15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. So for David, loving kindness was within the framework of justice and righteousness. Now that is actually quite important. It's important for David and his kingdom, and it's important because when we read about King David, and we read it with a view to what the whole Bible says, we read it as those who understand that Jesus of Nazareth is great David's greater son. So the narrative about King David, the story, is, well, actually has a significance beyond David. Phil's already alluded to this, to do with Jesus and his kingdom. So that's the reason why it's worth digging around in somewhere rather obscure like 2 Samuel. It's very old literature. We are 1,000 BC. So we're looking at events that happened more than 3,000 years ago. Not the normal sort of thing people would do, I think, on a nice summer's evening. The value of it is that we are reading not only then about David and his kingdom, but we are reading something that has a significance beyond it for Christ and his kingdom, to which, by faith, we have the privilege of belonging. We're going to begin then back with David, and we're going to think about the kindness of King David in this incident with this chap, Mephibosheth. We're then going to notice that the source of David's kindness was his knowledge of the character of God. So our second heading is the kindness of God. And we're going to be thinking about God's character. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to be thinking about godliness. What does it mean to be like God today? And what would it mean for you and me to embrace loving kindness in our own lives? All right. That's where we're going. And the point about the notes is if you nod off, it's a lovely warm afternoon, then you sort of wake up, you can sort of join in again wherever you find yourself. So we begin with the kindness of King David. Now you'll remember, won't you, from your Bible history, that David wasn't the first king over Israel. Before David was another king called Saul, and things did not go well with King Saul or between Saul and David. In fact, Saul did his very best to have David murdered. But David had a close friend, and that close mate was called Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son, but was loyal to David. Saul is now gone. David is king in Jerusalem, his capital city, and David asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" And at first sight, that's a bit of a surprise, because normally one leader who's taken over from another one who tried to have him murdered wouldn't be bothered about showing kindness to his descendants. In fact, a ruthless king would want to root them out and dispose of them, lest they cause him trouble. But you'll notice that it is for Jonathan's sake. David, years before, had committed himself to Jonathan. He had made a covenant to Jonathan that David would be loyal and faithful to him as Jonathan was loyal and faithful to David and to his descendants. And as king, David has not forgotten his promise. Well, there's a servant called Ziba. And Ziba suggests that there is somebody who David could show loving kindness toward. His name is Mephibosheth. He is a dependent man because he is crippled in both feet. So he can't walk properly. He's lame and is therefore dependent on others. And he's staying with this man called Machir. David summons Mephibosheth. I don't know whether he arrived in a wheelchair or being carried by friends, but he comes before King David knowing that he is one of the last survivors of the house of Saul, and you can imagine he might have wondered what on earth was in store for him. No surprise then that David's first words to him are, "Don't be afraid." He had good cause, obviously, to fear for his own life. "Don't be afraid," says David, verse 7, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." Things had not gone well for the descendants of Saul, and in particular Mephibosheth had lost the inheritance that he could have expected. To his, well, I don't know, extraordinary surprise, I imagine, David says, "I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and as a bonus, I will give you a free meal ticket for life. You will enjoy the status and kudos of eating at my table." So what Mephibosheth has been given is property in place of poverty, status instead of ignominy. He is astonished, isn't he? Look what he says, verse 8. "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" That's what he was, basically. He was an older man. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. He couldn't work. He regarded himself as a dead dog, useless to man or beast. And he says to David, "Gosh, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Not only does David restore the land to him, he arranges for workers for the land from the household of Ziba. And the result is that Mephibosheth's life is transformed. He leaves the house where he was staying and moves to Jerusalem. His property is farmed and he sits and eats at the king's table. Of course, he is still lame, and that point is made in the very last verse. But in terms of his life, its circumstances, his prospects, the prospects for his son and for his wider family, it has all been transformed. And why did David do that? Well, because of covenant faithfulness. I put the passage on the sheet. You can look it up. It's back in 1 Samuel 20. Because of David's loving kindness, and because David sought to be a godly king. That is, a king who was like God. Now, it's a great story, isn't it? It's a simple story. It's a story that's full of sort of human character and emotion. And it's a delightful story to have read on a Sunday evening. I want to bring you back, though, now to verse 3. Because David understood not simply that this was something that he would like to do for Jonathan's sake, but something that he ought to do for God's sake. Look what he says. "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" So this passage takes us right into the character of God. So I'm on my second heading now, the kindness of God. And let me say straight away that I do not think that that is a trivial thing to assert. Now, I know sufficient of some people's life and experience here tonight. It may be that for all of us, or certainly many of us, to assert tonight the loving kindness of God is not an easy thing to affirm. I have a friend who is vicar of a church in West London, in Kensington. So a church he's been leading for something like 5 years. He finds himself now at the foot of the tower block known as Grenfell. You look at a tragedy like that. Are you able to affirm the loving kindness of God? We think of the scale of human suffering and of injustice, not just in our own lives, in our own families, but in our world. Can we really assert the loving kindness of God? I don't think that is a trivial question, and therefore we ought to ponder it seriously here tonight. The Bible understands the difficulty of asserting the loving kindness of God. It's why we have books in the Bible, like the book of Job, where an innocent, godly man suffers terribly. It's why the New Testament has a book like 1 Peter that talks about the way in which God allows even Christian believers to suffer so that their faith may be proved genuine. Think back to the very beginning of the Bible, those opening chapters of Genesis, the story of man's rebellion in what is called the Garden of Eden. Can you think of some of the marks of the loving kindness of God even then? Let's do that together. You remember Adam and Eve rebel, they disobey God, they eat of the tree of which they have been commanded not to eat. They then hide from God because they're afraid. They don't really sort of front up, they blame each other. God could simply, couldn't he, have turned on his heel and walked away? Actually, what did God do in the face of Adam and Eve's rebellion? Somebody have a go for me. Do you remember? He clothed them, didn't he? That was an act of loving kindness. Thank you. What else did he do? Did he turn on his heel and walk away?
He promised that one day the senators at sea would crush
the serpent's head.
Yes.
He did. He made a promise, didn't he, of a future saviour. Yeah? Instead of ignoring them, he actually came in the garden and sought them, didn't he? And even the questions God asked, where are you and what have you done, were motivated by loving kindness, weren't they? Where are you? Well, they were hiding. What have you done? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's a tough question, wasn't it? But it was motivated by God's love and loving kindness. So the Bible understands that even in a world that has rebelled against him, a world that is marked by sin and selfishness and greed, a world that is, well, it's sometimes spoken of as a fallen world, isn't it? A world in which there is decay and injustice and grief and death, even in the midst of that, we find God acting in a way that is loving and kind. Interestingly, also there, we find that God's loving kindness does not imply tolerance of wickedness or evil. What is it that you have done? Because you have done this, there will be consequences. So when we come to the Bible's understanding of loving kindness, we need to think clearly and read carefully to understand that God's loving kindness is not the same as elastic tolerance. God's loving kindness doesn't simply say, oh, it's okay, whatever it is. But God's loving kindness puts the welfare of those whom he loves first. Now, that early Genesis account, of course, includes things like the establishing of gender distinctiveness. God made them male and female. He made them both in his image, equal but different. It includes the establishment of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the man and the woman become one flesh. Those things are all part of God's loving provision for the world. For God informs and teaches and establishes what is for our best good. Now, David, before long in 2 Samuel, and if you're familiar with the narrative, you'll know that it's only two chapters' time, is going to have good cause to be grateful for God's loving kindness and his mercy in what is known as the incident concerning Uriah the Hittite. And if you don't know about the narrative, well then read on and come when we get to 2 Samuel 11. It is an extraordinary story. Now, the kindness of God is picked up in the New Testament in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, where in a very different context, Jesus and his apostles still teach the same things that the Old Testament teaches about what is right and good and proper and in man's best interest. In particular, for example, about marriage and divorce. In the New Testament, we're now in the first century, the Greco-Roman world, which didn't have those standards at all, we find Jesus and the apostles insisting that all those things that God taught at the beginning still count and are still true and are still in mankind's best interest. Now, I say that because in the institutional church today, there is a real hesitation about God's loving kindness. Some may be aware that the Scottish Episcopal Church has recently changed its legal canon on marriage. In the debate in the Scottish Synod, this resolution was passed. Any marriage from now on shall be solemnized strictly in accordance with the civil law of Scotland for the time being in force. Now, I'm sorry about the legal language. Can you pick up what that's saying? Any marriage shall be solemnized strictly in accordance with the civil law of Scotland for the time being in force. In other words, whatever the civil law of Scotland decides marriage is okay in the church in Scotland. That means at the moment it's be fine for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman. But you can imagine that if the law changes further, well, then that's fine as well. In the debate, one person said this: this vote is greater than allowing clergy to marry same-sex couples in church. It is about reaching out to one another and the wider world with compassion. Do you get it? The point is that to maintain a Bible standard is to be lacking in compassion. It is to be the opposite of loving and kind. Somebody else said, if this motion were to be rejected, we would be saying that all other views on marriage are wrong. but to accept the motion for the change would be joining together with integrity, knowing that fundamentally we understand very little of God. Well, tragically, the knowledge of God was not there in that debate. But David understood a great deal about God. And in particular, he understood about God's loving kindness. And it was because of the loving kindness of God, not elastic tolerance of anything and everything, but a loving kindness that puts the interest and the best interest of another person first. David showed loving kindness to Mephibosheth. Let's come to this idea of godliness today. You know that the Bible doesn't talk much about holiness. It talks more about godliness when it comes to our character. God is holy and separate. We are to be godly men, godly women. That is, we are to be like God. And if God shows loving kindness, well, then we too are to be those who embrace loving kindness. In this incident, in this story, David displayed godly character toward Mephibosheth. And the New Testament says that every believer in Christ is called to do the same, to seek the good of others. It was the loving kindness of God, wasn't it, that sent Jesus into our world. Martin Luther, great reformer, saw in the suffering of Christ on the cross not just a physical anguish, but what he called the beating, kind heart of Christ, who takes upon himself our guilt and our sin. The loving kindness of Christ. Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep, did so precisely because he was the good shepherd. What does loving kindness look like then for ourselves? How are you going to show loving kindness in, well, I don't know, in your neighborhood, to your friends, to your colleagues at work, to those alongside you at school or college tomorrow? How are you going to be loving and kind? How are you going to be godly in this aspect of godliness this week? Does loving kindness mean indulging every whim and fancy of contemporary society? If society says something is good that God has said is bad, does loving kindness mean that I must say, yeah, okay, it's fine? Is that loving? Is it kind? Does it mean accepting as permissible what God says is wrong? To be loving and kind, you see, in a godly way, is to be willing to let God define the good. If I am to do good to my neighbor, if I am to love my neighbor as God commands me, then I need to understand what my neighbor's good is. Increasingly, an orthodox Bible view of ethics, and particularly sexual ethics, is being set over and against compassion and loving kindness. Actually, what is at stake here is who knows best. It was the activity of the servant, wasn't it, back in the garden, who not only questioned God's word, but who doubted God's motives. God doesn't really want what's best for you. Actually, if you take and eat, you'll become wise, you'll become like God. This is in your best interest. God is actually a bit of a misery, you know. Doesn't really want you to find fullness of life. The New Testament apostles are very different. their exhortation always is to stick with God. The kindness of King David? Well, I think you'll agree, he was spectacularly kind here, wasn't he, to Mephibosheth? The kindness of God? Well, it's not a trivial thing to assert that. The Bible understands the difficulty, but nevertheless reveals to us a God who has our best interest at heart, the best interest of every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. And godliness, to be like God, needs to include and embrace then loving kindness, but allowing God to define the good that we desire for others. Well, here are four things to take away, four possible lessons. First of all, notice the loving kindness of King David. I imagine that this isn't a terribly well-known passage, is it? Anybody here heard this preached on or read it? No, exactly, no. It's a charming story, though, isn't it? It's a lovely story. Notice the loving kindness of King David, and remember that that points beyond David to great David's greater son. Jesus' kingdom is marked by loving kindness. Second lesson, understand that this kindness has as its source the personal character of God. That's the significance of verse 3. It is God's loving kindness that David is displaying. And when you are conscious of your sin, when you're conscious of failure, when you're conscious that you have blown it yet again, then you will need to do what very soon in this narrative David has to do, which is to throw yourself on his loving kindness. You see, in the end, unless God is truly loving and kind, we are all scuppered, are we not? So we have an interest in affirming the loving kindness of God. If God isn't loving and kind in the end, I am stuffed, and so are you. Lastly, because he is loving and kind, because his loving kindness is exercised within the framework of justice and righteousness, because God knows the difference between good and evil and right and wrong, and has revealed that to us so that we can know the difference between right and wrong, let's embrace loving kindness in all we do. Let's seek the good of others. For those who don't know Christ, let us seek their salvation, that they may put their faith and trust in him. Let us look out for each other. Let us carry one another's burdens. Let us seek one another's good. But let's take care to define that good according to God's declared plan and purpose in his word. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I will lead us in a prayer, and then we will sing again.